The Apostle Paul, in an effort to support a sagging servant, wrote a letter to him, and in fact was the last recorded letter to an individual that we have. Now, Paul may have written other letters, but as far as the canon of the New Testament is concerned, the last letter that he wrote to an individual was that to Timothy, the young man whom he loved so dearly. And in that letter, and the sermon is not going to be based out of the letter, but I want to set up the premise for the sermon by establishing the fact that Paul was in Rome under the authority and the disposition of Nero, the emperor of Rome. He had appealed to Caesar when he was on trial in Jerusalem, and as a result of appealing to his Roman citizenship, had been carted off, as you know the story, the book of Acts records it for us, to Rome. And while he had a first hearing, and that went in his mind perhaps okay, and he was positively disposed in that circumstance, he wrote a letter to Philemon, having a sense that, well, you know, things are going to work out okay for me perhaps. But by the time that he writes to Timothy, it is clear that it's not going to work out all right. And so he writes to this young man who, it had been told to Paul that he had been weak, that he had been crying, he had been concerned for his father in the faith. And so he writes to him some strange words, some difficult words to comprehend. He told him in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, that's the last letter that he wrote, he said, you know, there are going to be some difficult days ahead. Perilous times, he called it. And I'm struck by this category, and when I first heard these scriptures read 30 plus years ago, it was always read in association with the world out there. The world is where you will find these perilous times, because when you look out in the world, you will see that people are lovers of themselves. In verse 2, lovers of money. Just heard a news report today about people wanting to buy this stock by this Berkshire fellow, you know. He's recommending don't buy it. And yet, $500 million were sold. And this man says, I wouldn't advise my family to buy it. I wouldn't buy it at $1,100 a share. But because people are lovers of money, they're buying it. They will buy these kinds of things. But you go down this list, and you see categories like, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation in verse 3, malicious gossips, unloving, and people who are without self-control. And when I first heard those scriptures being read, it was talked about in the context of what's happening in the world. For instance, the part about being difficult to handle, disobedient to parents in verse 2, for instance. Well, yeah, juvenile delinquency and all of the things that go on out there in the world. And it gets down to verse 4 where it talks about people being treacherous, people who are conceited, and people who love pleasure more than they love God. And in verse 5 it says they have a form of godliness. And I got to thinking, and many of us have rethought this in recent years and recognized that Paul wasn't talking about the world. He was writing to Timothy about the conditions that Timothy as a minister would face in his service to the church. And remember, this is a letter to support a sagging servant, an individual like Timothy who was questioning whether or not he could continue his ministry, the difficulties that he was facing, besides the fact that his mentor and his father of the faith was off in jail in Rome. Well, in the fourth chapter, he shifts to even more personal notions. We all know that he told Timothy that he was ready to be offered up. He recognized that he wasn't going to get out of his circumstance there in Rome, that the Emperor Nero was not going to be favorably disposed to him and release him from this conviction or this situation. So he tells him, I'm ready. Verse 6, I'm already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the eternal Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who are loved, who love him and his appearing. But then he says this poignant statement, make every effort to come to me soon. Why? Because I don't know how much more time I have. That's the insistence that he's placing here. And it's a penetrating letter when you consider it in the context. It's the last recorded letter or effort to an individual before the apostle is to be executed. Then he paints the setting of this concern in verse 10. Why do I ask you to come to me soon, Timothy? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And it seems implicated that maybe Crescens had gone to Galatia by Paul's insistence, or maybe on his own, or Titus had gone by Paul's direction or on his own to Dalmatia. And only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, John Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And you get the picture of Paul being so concerned about Timothy and telling Timothy that, yeah, things are not so bright right now. They're not so rosy right now. But if you could come, you would be an encouragement to me. He goes on to talk in verse 14 about Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, I could substitute a lot of names in that context, couldn't you? Of people who do harm to other folk, all under the banner or the guise of righteousness. That's what he said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He goes on to say to Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Sometimes in life, as in Timothy's life and in his Paul's life, you've got to confront the reality that some people leave. It happens in relationships all the time. It happens on jobs. It happens in circumstances. But he is trying to encourage this young evangelist and telling him to remember your faith, the faith that was in your mother and your grandmother, that it was unfaked. It was real. And despite how it may look right now, don't be troubled by it. Now, what about his last letter to a church? Because that's the purpose that I want to talk to you about. I wanted to put it in the context of a last letter to an individual and then find out what it was like to deal with a last letter to a congregation, a church of people, pretty much like ourselves, though we have numerous congregations throughout the world, small in number, kind of, I call it Gideon's army. And that's not so bad if God does the separating. Because he was the one who invoked Gideon to say, well, now, 32,000, that's a pretty good number. But God says, that's too many. I can't work with that many. So immediately, 22,000 were cut off because it says, if you're afraid, go back home. No recriminations. Go where you got to go. And they left him with 10,000. And God says, that's still too many. You know the story of Gideon and his army of 300. The number is significant only from the point of view is what can be done with just a few. If you let your light shine, they had a candle, you know. And blow your trumpet, they had a horn, you know. And the walls come tumbling down with that small number. And so Paul writes the Philippian church. That's the last letter that he wrote to a congregation to encourage them, just like he attempted to encourage Timothy, who was wavering a bit and weak in the knees and concerned about what was going on. So in this final recorded message, let's examine it today and see if we can find encouragement in our circumstance. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, Timothy was with him. But because he didn't keep them around very long, they had other jobs to do. He had eventually, in fact, took this letter to the Philippians. And in writing this situation and recording the circumstance, he gives us some insight, some things for our consideration. Paul wanted the Philippians to manifest some things, and let's see if we can, how well we will do when we analyze ourselves in the light of it. He wanted these people to have a firmness of faith under persecution, under situations that were not so pleasant. Paul could speak with authority on that, for he was imprisoned as he wrote to them. Number two, he wanted them to be constantly obedient and attached to Paul, their spiritual leader. Now, you have to understand the context of that kind of thing. Now, we can look back in 2020 hindsight and say, well, Paul was in prison for righteousness. But if you were there in the first century, how would you have viewed it? How would you have looked at the Apostle Paul if he wound up in a situation such as he found himself, where people were second-guessing and also opportunists moved in to make merchandise of the flock, but basically say, that jailbird Paul, you know, thrown in jail, he didn't have to go to jail. He must have done something awfully bad to wind up in that situation. But people had to make a decision on whether or not it was appropriate and propitious to be obedient and attached to this preacher of the gospel. Number three, he wanted to have them continue with their attitudes of liberality above the other congregations. For instance, the Corinthian church that didn't care much about supporting the ministry and supporting Paul's preaching. He wanted this Philippian church to continue with their liberality above the other congregations to whom were indebted to Paul. They were indebted to Paul, for the knowledge of salvation came to them through him. That makes sense. He also, number four, wanted them to have a mind of humility, which is very hard to attain. But he talks a lot about it. He wanted them to have a mind of humility and encourage them to stop the disgraceful bickering between parties. That's in the fourth chapter. The names are even mentioned there. Two ladies, in fact. Euodia and Syntyche were having a brawl in the congregation. Some disagreement. Doesn't tell what the disagreement was, but they were having it. And in that context, he writes to this church and tells these people specifically to cut it out. Stop it. For it's not doing any good. But now let's specifically get into some of the scriptures here for our consideration. And I'll enumerate these as we go through, taking kind of a thumbnail sketch at some of the scriptures. It's a short book, only four chapters, but can't read every verse. But I want us to find some encouragement here in this last epistle to a congregation by the imprisoned apostle, because he wanted to encourage them as he felt he had obtained encouragement from them as well. Number one, he tells this congregation that the gospel must be preached despite all impediments. It must be preached. The gospel is being preached, he says, but it must continue to be preached. In verse 12, he says, in chapter 1, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." You know, sometimes when you're in a situation that looks so bleak, it's hard to find something positive out of it. It's hard to assess it in the light of what God can do with it. It's hard to recognize that God can make a little meal and a little oil go a long way. It's hard. But the examples are there for us in the scriptures, whether we're talking about the work of Elijah in the day that he went to the widow and lived with her all those years with that small supply. But God is able. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I'm imprisoned here, and I'm at the behest and the control of the emperor, but despite that fact, the gospel has greater progress in being preached. The historical record tells us that he was converting even people in the household of the emperor with his preaching. Now, that's a powerful witness. So even the circumstances can redound to our benefit. He goes on in verse 13 to say, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. People were asking questions. They were considering, what does this all mean? In verse 14, and the most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, became, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. That's a reality out there. But some also from goodwill. So he sets up these two categories of why people preach. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, that category who preach it out of strife and envy, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And let's think about that in a moment. 30 years ago, the only Church of God I knew about was the one out of Pasadena. But today they've got a book this thick with names and numbers of groups of people. And I suppose that in some of those organizations and churches and groups, the gospel is being preached. Out of pretense or out of sincerity, those are the categories. And it doesn't matter what I think about it. That's the reality. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians to say, that's the reality. That's the way it is. Verse 18 says, what then? So what about it? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul knew that, shackled to that guard next to him, that was nothing he was going to do about it. Nothing that God expected him to do about it. You just have to know where you stand, is what he's telling these people and trying to encourage them. Paul declares and describes a hard concept, because in our world today, it's them against us against them. And Paul tells this Philippian church, don't let it be among you. Don't let it be that way. Don't let it be that it's us against them or them against us. Maybe in their minds it can be that way, but not so among the people of God. It must not be. He describes this hard concept, and the CGI, for many years we've taught this, the Church of God International, that we're not alone in proclaiming the good news. And that's good. But if you have an identity with Paul, he is saying, if you have an identity with the work of this ministry, the Church of God International, be unified with it. Be in harmony with it so that we can continue to do as the Philippian church did at the insistence of this apostle. That's the first lesson that comes to mind. There are others even in this first chapter, but let's look at a second point. Sometimes you may wonder why circumstances are so overwhelming, beyond human ability to endure. Circumstances may be due to sin, human failings, lack of resources, maybe God's ultimate will to a specific task or to do a specific task, or maybe it's just time and chance, Paul tells these people. But circumstances should not be the determinant of how one lives. Look at verse 19, the first chapter. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, look, my situation right now doesn't look too good, but it's going to turn out for your deliverance. We know historically that Paul died, never got out of that imprisonment. How did it turn out to their good because of that bad circumstance? Well, we have this letter. We have a reality that the gospel continued to be preached on the other side of the grave, that is, after Paul was put in the grave. And it goes on in verse 20 to say these words, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And I suppose that when things are going so good, it's easy to be for Christ. It's easy to be for God when it's going good, Paul tells these people. But even if it requires my death, it still will redound to God's glory. He tells them, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I can't die yet, he says. You know, in verse 22, I am to live on in the flesh. This will mean fruitful labor for me if I'm still living. And I do not know which to choose, whether to die and be in God's disposal in the proper according of time or recording of time, or to be with you. I'm caught in this issue betwixt and between, he says. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire, in verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Sometimes you have to make decisions, especially as parents, to sacrifice for the perpetuation and the protection of your family. It's required that you do that. You have to endure hard knocks and difficulties. Just a kind of an aside, since Mother's Day is here, I'll just give you an example of the one day when I was about 15 and out playing with the kids in the neighborhood, knowing that Mama was late coming home at her usual time, and a couple of hours later than she usually arrives, I saw her come around the corner, and she looked sad and sorrowful, but didn't tell why, but I knew something was wrong. Later she confessed that the reason she was late and the reason she looked like she did was because she walked from work 5 miles. Because she was not going to borrow another quarter for a bus ride. That's what people will do. They will sacrifice. They will do to make their families preserve. See, I didn't know that. I'm having fun out in the neighborhood with the others, you know. Everything is honky-dory. And so when it's all going well, you don't worry about what's going on around you. And you're a little still selfish still at 15, you see. And really, we've got to understand this concept in the broader picture of what the church is about. If somebody is hurting, you go to their aid and assistance. You don't run away. You don't give up. And you don't give out. That is not scriptural. That's not godly. Because if God were to turn away from us, where would we be? And that's just an aside that I throw in for whatever it's worth. But the point is here that Paul is encouraging this church on a principle of recognizing that yes, things get a little tough and the circumstances come, however they may come, but don't give up. I'm convinced. In verse 26 he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He held out hope that he could come to them again. But then he makes a statement. The third point that I want to make in this examination of the last letter to a church by the Apostle Paul, this third point has to do with good citizenship by godly example. He tells them in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's difficult. Oh, I confess it's difficult because, you know, I try to avoid foul language out of my mouth and profanity and that kind of thing, but if you were to follow me around with a microphone and camera, you might have heard me say something somewhere along the way. And that's not good as an example. Just not good. But I try because of this injunction here by the apostle to walk worthy of the gospel. But some of us, all of us, maybe can think back on something that might have brought, you know, some disclaimer or some dishonor on the gospel of Christ by our conduct. Maybe it was giving somebody the finger when they cut you off in traffic. You know, people do that when nobody's looking except God and the four elders and the 24 elders and the four living beings and the innumerable host of angels. We say things and we just flash up attitudes and that kind of thing. But Paul says, now, wait a minute. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be the overwhelming purpose, Paul tells this Philippian church. It's not about how many members you all got. Well, we got so many over here, and how much money you all got in the bank? Well, we got X number. You know, it's not about that at all. Now, how many preachers you got? There's some churches around the local area that have staffs that you can't believe. You know, 10, 11, 12 ministers on the payroll on their staff. Well, I guess they have that many members and they need that kind of thing. But Paul's not the important thing. In verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. God gives salvation, and he also gives destruction, and will give it out in accordance to his will. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Conflicts, circumstances will arise. And Paul encourages the people in the Philippian church, and I encourage you today to recognize that despite how they may come, the challenges that is, we must set the right example. You can't return kind for kind. You can't respond like for like. You can't do what other people feel the license to do, even though they dress it up in a form of godliness. Can't do it. You're required to walk a higher plane. Fourth reference that Paul makes here is about the example of Christ's humility. If he was tested unto his death, so must we be tested likewise. And that's what the beginning of the second chapter is about, and we've read it so many times about the example of Christ who was willing to divest himself of eternity, to give up the glory that was his, and to come down clothed in human flesh to set an example for us to walk as he walked and to be in the likeness of human beings. Verse 8 says, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the tree. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And before that name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. In verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, in the process of encouraging this church, and in the process of us being encouraged, recognize that the example we follow is not Bronson, because I can get off track. If you find in me some impediment sometimes because maybe the attitude is not quite right, which example should you gravitate to? The one of Christ. Paul himself recognized within himself some failings, some difficulties. And he only encouraged the churches like Galatia to follow him as he followed Christ. That's the penetrating clause we must remember. And so Paul tells these people that the example of Christ is paramount. And it's important that we recognize that that is what God requires of us. And after recognizing the example of Christ being so important, he then encourages this church, beginning in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear or reverence and respect and awe and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. Sometimes you look around and you make an assessment and evaluation. You wonder who in the world is doing the work. Where are those attitudes coming from that purport to be godly? The Lord made me do it. I think it's the other way around. I think it's the other joke about the devil made me do it. Because you cannot evaluate the fruit that is foul, that is evil, and call it godly. You can't do it. It's impossible that it works that way. So he says it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this fifth point is about our interconnectedness in work and joy. In work and joy, as a result of working, there should be joy about what is accomplished. And I sense the excitement, especially of those who work on the phones on the weekends, taking the phone calls of new people. There's a sense of excitement about that because they are on the front line in communication with people whom God is working in as a result of this ministry. And other people coagulate together in all kinds of ways, figuring, hey, we're doing something great. Aren't we great? Pat ourselves on the back. Aren't we righteous? Aren't we just beautiful? And the fact of the matter is, Paul says to the Philippian church, don't fall into that trap. It's God who does it. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, that's tough. That's hard right there. I admit it. It is hard to not grumble. It is hard to not be disputing. And later, as I mentioned in the fourth chapter, he tells them to cut out the bickering between the two people that he names specifically for being involved in it. He says that you may prove yourselves, in verse 15, to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's hard to be a light. It is difficult to have people look at you and say, well, how should I respond? What should I do? How should I conduct my life? And especially if you have people who are, quote, not converted, or people you work with, or friends or family, as the case might be, who look to you because they think of you as maybe spiritual. If that is the case, it's not a comfortable position to be in. But Paul identifies how that is accomplished. It's in Christ, not in our flesh, that we prevail. Holding fast, it says in verse 16, the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If I have to suffer, he says. If, in fact, I pour out my life, whether it's beating up the roads like so many of our ministers are doing, the ministers we have drive lots of miles and take care and cover, in some cases, 5 and 6 churches to help and to serve. And where that happens, it's not because they are seeking some glory, but like the Apostle Paul, they are pouring out their lives even unto death, if that be the case. And we all know of the tragedy of one of our ministers who's lost a son and a daughter on the road. And yet he came to the feast and still serves this church. That's a witness, brethren, not to be taken lightly and discarded as being insignificant. And yet others who call themselves ministers raise themselves up to their full phylacteried presence and proclaim their righteousness, but when the tough got going, they disappeared. They vanished into the woodwork, proclaiming righteousness. Paul says, no, that's not how you evaluate it. You don't evaluate it by how many people on the mailing list. You don't evaluate it by how much money you got coming in. You don't evaluate it by how many congregations and ministers you have. No, that's not how you judge it. It's how we live and whether or not we are being the lights that God requires of us. There's more that I could talk about here, but he then mentions a couple of names of individuals. Timothy, fellow laborers. This is the sixth point about this church and the encouragement that Paul wanted to make to them. He mentions Timothy. Timothy is there with him at this point. And later, of course, Timothy is away and gets a little weak in the knees, and Paul has to encourage him, as we talked about earlier. But he tells the people in Philippi, he says, look, I'm going to send Timothy to you in verse 19 shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I want to know how you're doing, so I'm going to send Timothy over there. He says in verse 24, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And I'm so thankful I know those of us in Tyler are for some ministers and friends out there in the field. And we know that they will take care of the brethren. We know that they will because they show it week in and week out, Sabbath in and Sabbath out. They take the phone calls and they go to the churches and they conduct the funerals and they conduct the affairs of the local churches. And Timothy was of that mind. And so Paul says, you know, there are people in our midst like that. He tells the Philippian church, and I encourage you here in this room and beyond these walls that there are people associated with the Church of God International like Timothy who care for the people of God and will serve them despite the difficult days ahead. Then he mentions Epaphroditus in verse 25. He tells them, you know, he's a fellow soldier and fellow worker, and I'm going to send him with a message. In fact, I had said earlier that he sent this letter by Timothy, actually sent it by Epaphroditus, who was he was a Philippian. He was from the Philippian church who had come to Rome to bring the offering that they had gathered up to send to Paul, and he got sick while he was there. In fact, he describes it so admirably here. It says in verse 29, therefore receive him, this Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In other words, you sent some money to help me. It wasn't quite enough. He went out and worked himself nearly to death to make up the difference. What an example. What an attitude. What a situation. This Epaphroditus is mentioned here to encourage the Philippian church about being fellow laborers together. You want to know how you can be happy when you know about those kinds of examples of individuals out there? And that's why it's so good for this congregation to have the ministers come in. And hopefully in July we will have them come back again for a ministerial conference so you can rub shoulders with them and get to know them. You're supposed to know those who labor among you and esteem them highly for their work's sake. Not because of their flesh and who they are as human beings, but because of the labor they commit. And these examples, brethren, as you go down through the letter to the Philippians, in the context of it being the last letter he wrote to a church before he is going to be killed, has a lot more going in it than you can imagine. Third chapter. Time is running out on me, but try to share some of this with you. We all should be able, according to what the third chapter presents to us, we should all be able to give some account of who we are. Some people really don't know who they are. They don't have any idea. Well, you know, my name is Jose Jimenez, and, you know, that's a joke, by the way. The old comedian Jose Jimenez, okay. But they give you their name and, you know, some little bit about them, but not in the context of being converted, not in the context of having been reached out and touched by the Father himself and brought into the church. And that's what Paul attempts to do here in this third chapter in the very beginning. We should know who we are and whose we are. Christ bought us, and we should know that. So he declares here about, you know, being in the circumcision situation, the evil dogs and wolves who were out there, evil workers, shall we say, teaching this false concept about circumcision and how he battled against it. He says, I don't know about circumcision in verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I know about all that stuff. Paul knew who he was. He says, as to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church, to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. I had it all together, so I thought. But I love that account. And the old preachers I used to grow up listening to used to wax eloquent about the day that Paul was on that steed riding toward the road of Damascus when a bright light shone down and knocked him off the horse. And a voice says, Paul, why do you persecute me? And they talk about the conversion of this man who had been so anathema to the church, locking people up, throwing them in prison. And it is a tremendous contradiction that he would write in prison. The very thing he forced on others is now his experience. But he tells the people, look, know who you are. I know who I am. More than that, in verse 8, I count all things for loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's establishing the important note that you must know Christ. And how do you know him if you have not been saved, served, or sustained? There are some people who associate with church going who don't have a clue about being saved, or being served, or being sustained. It's just a happening. It's just a place to be. It's just where some people kind of get together and network. That's it. That's all that it amounts to. But Paul here, in prison, about to lose his life, puts it all on the line as to what's important. And that's how we have to perceive in ourselves whether or not we have comprehended what God wants us to comprehend. And so he goes on to say, in verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering being confirmed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. On Monday, when I preached the funeral of Esther McCray, that's what I wanted to leave them with, that there is a resurrection from the dead. This is not the end of the matter. Though there is no life in this body, there is a beyond the grave experience at the appropriate time. And Paul says, here says, you know, I haven't obtained that yet. I haven't obtained it. I've already become perfect, but I press on in verse 12 in order that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. And he makes these penetrating statements, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold on it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. The New Testament, or King James has it worded, I press toward the mark of the prize in Christ Jesus. I like the way that's put there. However, in verse 6, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, that which we've been taught. Live by that standard. Very important statements he makes here. Now, in verse 17, Paul didn't want them to follow his example when he missed the mark, no, but when he followed Christ. We should be careful who you follow. You can so easily devolve into a cult of personalities. You know, I like this guy. I mean, the whole thing about the Corinthian church was that situation. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of this one and that one. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, of the stake of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their bellies, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You have to evaluate it. You have to know it. Who has sacrificed so much for the cause of Christ? You have to ask that. If there has not been any sacrifice, if there has not been any loss, and they claim that you got to lose something and they aren't losing anything, what kind of example is that? He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, as we move to a close in this fourth chapter, Paul tells them how to overcome anything. Anything. And he starts out in this chapter by mentioning these two ladies I talked about earlier. He says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And he says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. sometimes when difficulties arise, there becomes disagreements on how to do this and how to do that, and people get to banding together in groups. And Mr. Armstrong, yes, last week spoke about the phenomenon, you know, of there's an A and a B and a C, and A, when he's with B, talks about C, and A's when he's with C, talks about B, and so you have this kind of thing going on. And Paul here says, look, Euodia and Syntyche, indeed, true comrade, in verse 3, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They have been fellow laborers in the perpetuation of the gospel and getting it out to the world. How is it that they would fight among themselves? Together with Clement, maybe he was going to be the mediator also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, get these people together and solve this difficulty, for it is absolutely disgraceful what goes on sometimes between brethren falling out. And then he says, here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. You want to overcome anything, the obstacles, the circumstances that become so overwhelming? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And let your forbearing spirit, he wrote to the church at Colossae, he wrote to the church in Galatia, he wrote to the church in all these churches by that same notion, be forbearing. He wrote to the Romans the same way, be forbearing one with another. Be of a forbearing spirit to be known to all men. The Lord is near. And be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. And so many of our congregations today are at peace. Few in number, but at peace. And it's reflected when you walk into them. They're getting to know each other. They're being encouraged, and people are finding talents that they didn't know they had. That God now can confirm them and pour out more of His Spirit upon them. And so truly, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 can come alive to where nobody can glory in what God does, because He does so much with so little. He tells them, finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then he makes another personal note, because some people will wonder, how in the world do you go on from day to day, Paul? I mean, Nero is going to order your execution. You're going to die. As he writes to Timothy later on, he confirms that. It's not going to work out. I'm ready to be poured out, Timothy. But you cannot let that deter you, Timothy. You cannot let that dissuade you, Philippians. You must go on. Anyhow, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11, now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then the capstone of encouragement to these people. And I hope it will be for you too today. He tells them, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Through Christ that strengthens me. What would be your answer today if you were asked, if you could talk with Paul or talk with Timothy or talk to some of the first century Christians, would you be able to say, despite the circumstances, despite the difficulties I face, despite the fact that it may be more difficult to preach the gospel, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. I hope you will resolve to know that what Paul wanted from the Philippian church, he wants for us, and Christ wants for us. He wants us to be firm in faith, despite the circumstances. He wants us to be consistent in obedience to Him and to those He places in our midst as laborers. He wants us to be liberal in our giving and our caring for one another and for the perpetuation of the gospel. And he wants us to have a mind of humility and not disgraceful bickering, but that we are united in purpose and a goal. May the peace that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord.